Well, I'm going to ask the young people now to slip out and make their way downstairs, those ages 4 to 8, and they're going to spend their time in the Word with Sally Sprunger. And while they do that, I want you to get your Bible out now and take it and open it up to Colossians. It ought to be a well-worn place in your Bible by now, the book of Colossians, and we come to the 4th chapter, and we're going to be looking at those last verses. Verses that rarely get our full attention and probably more rarely get our full appreciation, for they too are part of God's Word. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness. That means even the last verses of the epistles of the New Testament. So one of the joys of expository preaching is when you discipline yourself as a church to go with the pastor through a book, is that you therefore allow the Spirit of God to speak through every part of His Word. And that's the way things are supposed to be. I want to pick up on the song that Jim sang a moment ago with "When He, the Pearly Gates Will Open." Is there anyone here this morning that if this were your last heartbeat, if you died and went out into eternity this very hour, do you know for sure that you would stand in the presence of God to worship Him through all eternity with His holy angels and with the redeemed of all the ages? I'm not asking you if you believe that God exists or if you believe that Christ died. I mean that by faith you are putting your whole trust, you're relying upon what Christ has done on that cross for the forgiveness of sin. Do you know that? Please do not step away from this service, this hour, this day, without taking that time to go before God to make sure that you are prepared to meet your God. Now, you are with me in Colossians 4. I'm going to read these last verses. Now, will you follow with me? Colossians 4. And we're going to begin to read at verse 15. "Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha, and the church that is in her house. And when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you." You would think it to be rather extraordinary and unusual and a great waste if you went into a home and someone has just purchased a new computer, 17-inch screen, state-of-the-art printer, all the works, 1.0 gigabytes in the hard disk drive, 16 megabytes of RAM memory. But yet they've purchased this for the purpose of, or at least they've limited their experience with it, because they've found there's a great screen saver that occurs on this computer, and it adds to the atmosphere of their home. And so they bought it all, and now they watch the screen saver day after day after day, and they have all of this wonderful potential wrapped up in that computer, in the hard drive, with the printer, and yet they are contenting themselves with the screen saver. Well, that's foolish. But I'll tell you something that is even more foolish and is the greater waste. And that is to be in the life-giving relationship to Jesus Christ, the Lord of the universe, the head of the church, to know Him, and yet to be halting, malingering, and not advancing in all that He is, all that He's done, and not experiencing that fullness of Christ yourself. There you are, just watching the screensaver. I think Christians are living, some Christians are living that way. They're living in the shallows, and they're not experiencing all that Christ is. These people are the very ones who are most vulnerable. And Paul wrote this letter to the Colossians so that these Christians in the Lycus Valley would not be susceptible to the seductive power of those who came in the name of truth and told them that there was more to the message than what they had heard and presented themselves as coming with a fuller gospel to tell them that they needed something more than what they had. See, Paul wanted to prevent the Colossian church from being a church of people who were just watching the screen, but who were experiencing all that they had in Christ. That is the best thing for your spiritual immune system, is to know and experience Him. That's where this book of Colossians has taken us as we've followed it for a year now and come to this conclusion. I want you to follow with me through these last verses, and here's how we're going to do it. Because that very theme is, I think, tucked into these last verses. And here's how we're going to do it. We're going to let verses 15 and 16 and even 17 serve as our lead-in for what I think is the climax of the book in verse 18. Two statements that there are the last words in this book in the end of verse 18. But we're going to walk our way through three statements that provide an introduction to those statements. Will you follow with me now? If you have those notes before you, take those and fill out that. Fill them in. Please notice verse 15. Here's the point. That a church is not a place, it is people. We're reminded of that when he said, greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, about 11 miles down the river road, down in the Lycus Valley from the town of Colossae. There were actually three cities that sat in that Lycus Valley. Beautiful valley, known as a resort place, and in that valley there nestled these three cities. There was Hierapolis, Laodicea, and Colossae. Now, Paul is addressing the church here to Colossae, but he asked them to be sure to tell those in Christ, in the church in Laodicea, and he identifies one who has a church in her house, Nympha, and the church that is in her home. In the first two centuries, churches met in homes. It was not until Constantine, actually, when Christianity was declared a legal religion, the end of the third century, around 300 A.D., that buildings then were legal and were built for places of worship. They met in homes. How would you like to have been Nympha and had a church in your home every Sunday? Ladies, can you think of the cleanup work that is? All these people marching in every week, marching out week after week after week. Well, the church that met in the home was one, I think, of probably of a number of house churches in the Lycus Valley, in these cities, in Laodicea, in Hierapolis, in Colossae. But it reminds us of the fact that here is the church which exists in all of these little groups, an assembly of believers with the hospitality expressed because there was the place where God was worshipped in the meetings and the gospel was declared. Notice in the 16th verse, something else emerges about life in the early church and which sets up as a pattern for us, a pattern that we should follow, verse 16. And when this letter is read among you, the letter to the Colossians, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. For your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. Some say that letter from Laodicea is the book of Ephesians. That can't be proved. That is only a guess. I think the best way to take this is that this letter coming from Laodicea is one of those non-inspired apostolic books that was written, which of course we do not have, it's lost, but it is not an inspired book, that is, it is not a part of the God-breathed Scripture. God designed it that those letters, those books of the Bible that were God-breathed, the product of His creative breath, took their place in the canon of Scripture. Those that were written, and some of them by the apostles themselves, that were not a part of the canon, have ceased to exist. They're no longer to be found. You do not need to worry, as occasionally you hear some sensationalist will tell us about some gospel that's been discovered or some ancient text that we needed and it would supplement what we would need to know about the Christian faith. But this letter that is to be read brings my attention to the fact that the public reading of Scriptures is a vital part of the meetings of the church. And we should never complain or minimize, avoid the reading of Scripture in public. How would you like to have been a part of the Ezra, the scribes generation in Israel, where in Ezra, in Nehemiah 8:3, it says that Ezra stood and read the law from daybreak until noon, and everyone gave great respect for the reading of the law. We're wimps, aren't we? We are wimps. There was the occasion to hear God's Word and to ponder it, to think upon it, and, of course, to live it. The reading of Scripture is never a preliminary. I chafe at that kind of talk. I hear Christians talk about preliminaries as if when the preacher steps forward, this is the main, the word performance. That shows you how much Hollywood has affected our thinking and stage productions. That worship, meeting before God and singing hymns, and the reading of Scripture is as much as a part of coming into the presence of God and worshiping Him as the crescendo that the pastor may reach at any point in the message. So some of us may need to adjust our vocabulary and change our thinking. Public reading of Scripture, that we never apologize for it. Look at verse 17. A church that is effective is a church that has leaders who are committed to the completing of the work God has given it to do. Look at that verse. Say to Archippus, who is our friend Archippus? He's mentioned one other time in the New Testament. It's the book that accompanied this book in going into the Lycus Valley. You recall that it was Epaphras and Onesimus who were the mailmen who were delivering these two letters. They were taking the book of Colossians, and they were taking the book of Philemon. And in the book of Philemon, in the second verse, Archippus is mentioned there along with Appia. Many believe that Appia was the wife of Philemon. There was a house church in Philemon's home. Appia was his wife. Archippus was their son who either pastored, was one of the pastors of the church, or pastored another house church in the area. What I want us to see, though, is what is said that what the church at Colossians is to, what its responsibility is to Archippus, I think, a pastoral, having certain pastoral responsibilities, pastoral oversight. That this church is not to be complacent with regard to its ministers. Pastors need to be reminded of what their task is. Pastors need to be encouraged in the work that God has called them to do. Those who have pastoral, or any leader in the church, for that matter, any leader has to be encouraged and reminded of the big picture. Because guess what? We can lose sight of the big picture in a microsecond. And we can get caught off in some detail, some disappointment. And so what the church in Colossae is to do is to remind this man, Archippus, one who has pastoral responsibilities, of three things. Look at them. First, you need to remember there are dangers. Take heed. That's a word that's already been used in this letter that has the idea associated with it of watching out, being alert to some danger. Take heed to the ministry. Our word deacon comes from the word translated ministry here, diakonia. This shows that this responsibility that had been given to Archippus was one of serving others, but he needs to be aware of dangers. Take heed. As I mentioned, it's easy to lose perspective. It's possible to get so discouraged by the inroads that the unbelief in the culture is making into your own congregation that one who has responsibility and leadership can begin to back off on his oars and begin to drift. So, secondly, each ministry is a gift. He is saying this, take heed to the ministry which you have received. Archippus, you need to know this. You in leadership and you in any place in the ministry, in the life of the church, that God has gifted you in such a way that you will have your part in this ministry. Now, you need to be reminded of it. We all do. And this is what the church is to do, is to remind Archippus of. And then there are goals that are to be achieved. Look at the conclusion of that statement. Challenging the pastoral leadership, reminding them that they must not lose a grip on what they're called to do, that it is something that God has gifted them for, as He has each in the body of Christ, and that they will carry it out, fulfill it. That word catches my eye because it's been a very important word throughout the entire book. The word that has been used in dealing with the false teaching of the Colossian heresy. Though this word fulfill, the word complete, as we're going to see, is associated or is in that same line of truth with speaking, which speaks of the work that is, or our, the person of Christ, and that we are complete in Him. He is complete. He is full deity. He's not diminished in any to any extent, and we in Him are complete in Him and complete the ministry. I think there is that idea, that truth tie-in, and we'll see it as we develop it now as it comes forward in verse 18. Now, all that was a run-in for this last statement. Paul, at this point, takes pen in hand, and he signs off with his own signature. Paul used an amanuensis. He used someone who was the recorder. And this recorder, this amanuensis, dictated. So Paul says, and to show the genuineness of it, that it was, and you would have recognized his signature, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. And now look at the two statements, which I think flow right from the issue or closely connected with fulfilling one's ministry. For the fulfilling of a ministry in the local church is to be, we can learn how that is fulfilled in noticing what Paul says in these two statements, one about himself, actually it's about the Colossians in relation to himself, in these two statements. There are goals to be fulfilled, Archippus, and they are exemplified in what Paul says in these last statements. Goal number one, a church must be committed to the gospel. Remember my chains. Now, let's ponder that little phrase for a moment. When he says, remember my imprisonment, my chains, what Paul was asking them to remember was the fact that his chains, his imprisonment, was the direct result of the gospel itself. Paul was under arrest and was experiencing this incarceration, limitation, this experience of imprisonment because he was living out the gospel of Jesus Christ in life and in word. But there are a couple of other places where he says this. For example, another book that he wrote just a little later than this, in the book of Philippians, Philippians in chapter 1 in verse 13, he says it. So that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard. Paul knew why he was a prisoner, and it was related to the fact that he was faithfully proclaiming the gospel, and it got him to that place. That is, he was suffering. He was sacrificing. Then the Ephesians text, which I've placed there in your notes, chapter 3 and verse 1, Listen to the way he expresses it there. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. Do you see this? that when Paul says that he was imprisoned and asked them to remember this, and I think the remembrance is for the purpose of intercession, but also pondering the significance of his imprisonment, namely that it was directly related to the gospel. Now, I want us to reach back into the letter itself and let's rehearse the gospel for just a moment as it has been presented in the book of Colossians. Let's reach back and go to, if they read the book of Colossians in one sitting, and I think they did, when this document showed up at the doorstep of the home of, I don't know, Philemon, whomever, whenever they had the morning, when they had the morning, the service, Sunday service in Colossae, at this house church, they read the whole letter. Now, it's taken us a year. We've methodically worked our way through it, so we've forgotten parts that were way back. But in their mind, these things would have been right fresh. So let's look at something fresh in their minds, but perhaps not in ours. Go back with me to Colossians chapter 3, and you'll see something with regard to the gospel, to which they were to be committed, which Paul was committed to, and it was because of his commitment to this gospel that he was suffering. He was in his obedience to Christ, and the price that he was paying in obedience to Christ, that as a consequence he was sacrificing, and there was this immediate set, there was this adversity because of it. Let's go back and rehearse it. Colossians chapter 3 and verses 1 to 4. Here are the pieces of the gospel. Let's put them together. Three facts emerge. Chapter 3. Number 1. When he says, if then you have been raised up with Christ, do you not see an ingredient in the gospel as mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15? What is one of the two pillars upon which the gospel rests? It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He really came out of the grave. It wasn't fantasy. It wasn't make-believe in any sense. It was a reality. As a matter of fact, in Colossians in chapter 2 and in verse 12, this has been mentioned there as well. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him. There's been an identification of the believer with Jesus Christ in that resurrection. And what Paul is referring to in chapter 3 and verse 1 is, if then you have, that's an if of an assumption of a reality here, since that you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. Well, number one, therefore, is that the resurrection, heaven on earth, the gospel is experienced as we understand by thinking upon, seeking after. Actually, those two terms there, you may remember this. If you looked at your notes, you would see this was emphasized, that when he says where Christ is, that is focusing upon the will, and our will is to be set upon communion with Christ and entering into a deeper walk with him. And then when he says, set your mind upon it, that means there is to be thinking. Our desire is to be set solidly upon Christ. So both our desire and our delight are to be in Christ and absorbed with him. And that's the way you experience heaven on earth. That's the way the gospel is lived out. So he advances it. Notice how he goes on in verse, continuation in verse 3 as well, Colossians 3. Set your mind on the things above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. The point being this, that heaven on earth is possible because of our identification with Christ in his death. And as a consequence of that, that we have the power over sin, over Satan, as well as the world has been experienced because of our identification in his death, with his death and his resurrection. Those are the two pillars of the gospel. So Colossians 3 and 1 to 4 reminds us that our very lives are mimes of the gospel. Mimes of it. The way you conduct yourself in your thought processes, the pursuit of Christ, and being so absorbed with who he is and what he's done, and that it is set your mind on these things and become fully, fully acquainted with him. And then that third notion, or the third idea with regard to the gospel, is that heaven on earth is possible when you have hope. Notice how he concludes that statement. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. What the apostle is telling us at that point is that your identification with Christ, though perhaps obscured to the mental perception, to the spiritual perception of the world, and it is, they don't understand the unique experience that believers proclaim, namely that we are really identified with the person and work of Christ and the gospel facts of resurrection and death, is that what we are fully will anticipate and what will be fully revealed will come with the coming of Christ, and it will be evident to all that what has been ours in experience will be exposed to all to see, to know that it is a reality. So heaven on earth is possible when you have this hope. That's the gospel. Live it out. This is what Paul is saying, and I want to pause here to use just a little homely illustration to try to pick up what I think he is saying with regard to this miming or living out the gospel in our lives. It's like a journey. It is exactly like a journey. Let's say that you get this trip of a lifetime, and you are given this gift of a lifetime. It's free, and you're going to get to go to the resort of your choice. Now, for some of you, that'd be in the mountains. For some of you, it'd be at the beach. And it's the resort choice of a lifetime. And you get this gift. And what you're going to get is this. Now, depending upon your delights and preferences, I'll try to pick up as many as I can. You have all the free time that you want. You can read, you can relax, you can walk by, if you go to the mountains, you can go and sit down by the stream and listen to the water rush over the rocks. You can listen to the birds and you can read. Then you can go back for sumptuous meals that are prepared. You don't have to do any of the cooking. And all the food is laid out and there you are. And if you love golf, why, you can go out and you can play the most beautiful 18-hole golf course in the world. It's just fantastic. And all of that is provided for you with a tennis, if you like tennis. And the fishing, oh, you cannot believe how good the fishing is at this place, in this resort. And it's going to be the experience of a lifetime. The scenery, the weather will be perfect. The scenery will be beautiful. And for those who like to shop, there will be an outlet mall. Just 5 miles from this place. And you can go and you can shop till you drop. And there is this perfect, perfect vacation resort experience. But to get there, you got to do some work. To get there, you're going to have to drive. And this is going to mean along the way, it's going to mean that there's going to be traffic. Maybe a flat tire. You may have car trouble. You have all of the inconveniences and the aggravations and agitations of getting there. Maybe even a little fender bender on the way. But you know what? You're so excited about going to this resort that is minimal. You're just rejoicing in that, oh, I want to get to this place. Oh, what a life that will be. And so what you have to deal with in the process, your joy just breaks out. Got a flat tire? That's all right. Just gives us a little longer to think about what we're going to get to. The anticipation just gets more. You savor it. Oh, beloved, we're on a journey. And that journey is toward the presence of Christ with Him forever and forever and forever. We get excited about thoughts of resorts and vacations because those are the only things we really experience with our senses, see? And when we speak of being in the presence of Christ and moving in the direction of spending an eternity with Him, well, I guess perhaps sometimes our emotions don't quite cooperate with that anticipation. But they should. as we move in that journey and our joy is so evident in life because we're occupied with the one who has called us and where we're going. And guess what? We must add this factor. He's going to come alongside of us and help us and enable us every step of the way to make sure we get there. And he's going to take care to make sure that there are no fatal accidents and whatever, fender benders and flat tires and bad nights in the motel we may have and all those kinds of things. He's going to be right there with us. And he's going to be standing right there at the desk at the motel. He's going to be right there with you when you change the flat tire. He's going to be in that back seat of that automobile. He's going to be with you the whole way to enable you to make sure you can get there. This is that toward which we should have our sights set. I mean, this is the issue that Paul is raising when you think of living out the gospel, minding it, living it out. But not only that, obedience to God, and I think Paul wants them to remember this, obedience to God and the willingness to pay the price will move us to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, because we're not simply going to that destination with lips sealed as a mime, but we speak in the process. We speak, and our love for Christ and love for the unsaved is the occasion for our willingness to make any sacrifice necessary, because guess what? We want others to go to this place with us. Others to go to this resort, to this experience that is unparalleled. Can I tell you where I'm going? Oh, you've got to go. You've got to drop everything you're doing, and you've got to go with me. And in the process, we tell others. We'd better be telling others. And it's going to cost us something in the process. But we remind ourselves constantly as we work out in obedience and as we make these sacrifices and pay the price to tell others in the way, along the way, that we're committed to the gospel. Yes, Paul said, remember my chains, remember my imprisonment. But I'm telling you, don't mistake this for a pity party. This is not a pity party. Now, some of us could say it this way. Would you please remember my chains? That's not the way he said it. Remember my imprisonment, my chain. This is for your sake. This is for the gospel's sake, for the cause of Christ. And it makes all the difference in the world when you look at it that way. But there is another goal that the church ought to have. There is another goal. By the way, some of you are going to make that sacrifice this week. And praise God for this. You're going to make a sacrifice this week, because some of you are stepping away from work for a week. Some of you are going to be picking up children. You're going to be handling all of the 1,001 details, some part of it or a lot of it, that go into seeing that boys and girls can hear about Jesus Christ and can know about that ultimate experience of being with Christ throughout all eternity. That's part of the sacrifice, and rejoice in it. That is the first goal, commitment to the gospel. But there's another goal here. The last words. Just hang there. Look at those last words and see what this last goal is. What is goal number two? If you're going to fulfill that ministry, complete that work, well, I see those little words. Grace, actually, the Greek text has the little article before that word charis. Hey charis. The grace, like the one you ought to know about, you know, the address, the grace, that one. The grace be with you. The goal number two is that a church must experience the grace of God in Christ. I put that, you know this, but I thought it would be good for rehearsal of the truth of the fact that God's riches at Christ's expense. There in that little acronym is the way to understand what grace is really all about. But we're not left without any understanding of what grace is from this epistle to the Colossians, are we? Well, of course not. What do we know about grace? Let's reach back up to the first great passage. The first, and I have to, if I liken the book of Colossians to a mountain chain, I'd have to say this is one of the highest, if not the highest peak in the whole book. And that goes back to chapter 1 in verses 15 to 20. Let's just run our eyes back there for a moment. Chapter 1. Christ is sufficient. His grace is experienced. The enablement to fulfill the task. The enablement to resist false teaching. The enablement to get to carry out this commitment to the gospel is because God, remember what I said? Who is it that goes along with you on the trip? Make sure that you get there and helps you to change those flat tires, pay those motel bills. All of that's in the process. Christ is sufficient because of who He is. He's the Lord of creation. He's the Lord of creation. Look at that text. He is the image. This is Colossians 1:15. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By Him all things were created, both in the heavens and the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by Him and for Him. He is the Lord of all creation. He spoke it all into existence. What do they tell us? That when we look through the telescope, that we see in our own one galaxy, it's 100,000 light years across. Light year, 186,000 miles per second. Light travels. 100,000 light years across our own galaxy. Our galaxy is only one of 100,000 million galaxies. And within those 100,000 million galaxies, our best estimates tell us that there are over 100,000 million stars in all those galaxies. And guess who spoke them into existence and knows every name of every star? Jesus Christ. Why would you pursue any cheap substitute? Anyone who comes and says, well, you have Christ. Oh, that's all fine. But let me tell you, you need something else. This is what these false teachers were doing. But here is Jesus Christ, who is God Himself, like Father, like Son. And Jesus Christ is not some semi-God, half man, half God. He's fully God, though He was fully man. And He reminds them in this terminology and with this language of His supremacy over creation. And therefore, He is the Lord of the new creation. Verses 18 to 20. These two things are closely connected. I'll stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance on this. That every part of the universe has been touched by sin. And therefore, the work of Christ on the cross is necessary to set everything right. That's why He says, reconcile all things to Himself. Verse 20. You may have to explore this more in your own time and notes and listen to a tape to go back to that Sunday. But what this passage called our attention to is the fact that, listen, there is a close connection between the creation and the new creation. That just as creation is dependent on Him for its existence and order, redemption depends on Him. And He is the primary one in the midst of this redemptive work. And that His work in redemption makes possible a reconciled universe. And that those parts that have been touched and affected by sin that are to be judged and condemned forever, they will so be judged forever because of His redemptive work. Namely, Satan and all his demonic powers who have no final authority over you. Well, these Colossians were being tempted to go and to pursue communication and to involvement in the spirit world. And what Paul is reminding us of here, the Spirit of God, is that Christ is set above all these supernatural powers and beings. He's the head of the body, the beginning, and His triumph over death. But look in chapter 2 for another issue that expresses this experience of grace. Not only is Christ the Lord of creation and the Lord of the new creation, He is sufficient because of the life He gives. Will you please look at chapter 2 in verses 8 to 10. Verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Don't let anyone pull you away from your experience of the sufficiency of Christ, not only because of who He is, but because of the life He gives. He's all you need. Now, we have those like these false teachers of the first century who come today, and they come in a little different, they have a little different vocabulary, and yet they're the same in the same tribe, in the same thought. Let me give you one who has been said to the Billy Graham. Let me give you a quote from who is said to be the Billy Graham of the New Age movement, Deepak Chopra. You heard of this man? Oh, I'm telling you, a lot of the celebrities just sit in awe as he speaks and as he writes. Let me read you something that he's written. He says, and this is from Time Magazine article, which is here, this condenses Deepak Chopra's religion, his philosophical belief. And I'm quoting. He says, our bodies, which seem so solid and finite, are not. For one thing, we replace most of our component cells regularly. Thus, rather than collections of aging organs, we are works in constant progress. On the subatomic level, moreover, we are no denser than the air around us and indistinguishable from our surroundings. Finally, since quantum physics asserts that matter and energy are interchangeable, we are not individual beings at all, but merely local expressions of an infinite universal field of energy. Deepak Chopra says, you know where God is? You know who He is? You're God. That's what he's saying. But let's bring in what this majestic picture of Christ in the book of Colossians says. That it is Christ who, in Him, look at verse 9, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in Him you have been what? Made complete. That's the same word that we've translated fulfill in verse 17 in chapter 4. And He is the head over all rule and authority. So, beware of the methods of the false teachers. Christ is the sufficient Savior. We've been made complete in Him. And we have our popular culture, and I think some Christians have fallen into these traps as well, where they're trying to establish truth and they're trying to establish an experience with God based on near-death experiences. Why, Betty Eady's book, Embraced by the Light, has been a bestseller, and Christians even have been in those standing in line to get her autograph. A story of visiting heaven. Oh, we can know something about heaven. And yet we have the sufficiency of Christ as He revealed Himself in His Word. And we have people who are just gone bonkers over supposed contacts with angels. Just go to a popular bookstore and you can see the books and the trinkets all set up. You can get a little image of an angel around your neck. You can get pictures and anything to deflect us away from the majesty and the supremacy and the completeness and the fullness of Jesus Christ. We can just talk about, get the warm fuzzies as we think about angels. You better be careful as to when you start conversing, and some Christians even talk about this, conversing with their guardian angel and talking with angels, that you may end up talking with someone who's not a different kind of an angel. Whereas we're warned in 1 Timothy 4:1 that in the last days there will come a time when they will give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And then now we've got this UFO craze. People trying to find, oh, we don't want to be alone in the universe. Somebody else has got to be out there. What does God tell us in Colossians? There is someone. It's Christ in all of His fullness, in all of His glory. You're not alone. You're not alone. I love these words. Charles Wesley. Thou, O Christ, art all I want. More than all in Thee I find. Are you experiencing that fullness in Christ? Are you experiencing through the commitment of your life to the gospel and the experience of grace? I want us to get our thoughts and hearts together now, and let's pull it together and let's sing in a worshipful adoration of Jesus Christ. And I looked, and Jim's helped me with this. The tune didn't really carry the message as well, and Jim he's made an excellent improvisation here. And we're going to sing, is it 501? Look at these words.
501, and we're going to stand and sing it together to the tune of the doxology. Would you stand with me, please? Jesus, the joy of loving hearts, the fount of life, the light of men, from this big bliss that earth imparts, we turn unfilled to thee again. Thy truth unchanged as ever.
Following people to remain standing. I want those who are going to be here this week in Vacation Bible School, the teachers, workers, however you are helping in any dimension of help, would you remain standing and let the others please sit? Now, what I'd like for us to do is, we can't all be here this week, that's understandable, but we can give at least 10 seconds a day to pray that the hearts will be open to the gospel. And let's pray for these who are going to be here Monday through Friday, and then the program where the gospel is presented on Friday night. And parents come in with their children on Friday night. And let's pray that God would use this time to exalt Christ through every part of our week, through the teaching, through the refreshment, through the recreation, through the opening and closing assembly, through the crafts, through the stories, through everything. Christ will be seen and known and experienced by these boys and girls. Let's bow in prayer. I'm going to have us now all look around, see who's standing. Keep them in mind this week and pray for them now, and then I'm going to lead us. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for these who is a part of our ministry team here at Baraka. We'll step in the gap and we'll be faithful in declaring Christ in word and in actions. Use this week
the Bible stories that are taught, everything that we do, and the songs that are sung, and the closing assembly, that we will see boys and girls, men and women, moms and dads, who will come to know Christ in His fullness. Bless Your name in this place this week, and use these and encourage these and keep these Your servants who represent us. Keep them strong and encouraged in Your joy this week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You are all dismissed now. And reminding you, the fellowship hall is there for your time. There's some light refreshments prepared.